Chapter 17, The Rest of Your Life. Having warned against idleness, I am duty-bound to mention the other danger. Henry Kirk White was a young man of exceptional promise, preparing at Cambridge, England for full-time service. He seemed poised for greatness when he suddenly died at age 22. It is thought his fragile health was shattered by excessive study. At age 43, Peter Marshall, chaplain of the United States Senate, had a heart attack. Though urged to slow down, he didn't. He died 3 years later. Toward the end of his life, Charles Dickens so pushed himself that it is said he slowly committed suicide by overwork. May the sting in this word suicide prick the arrogance of the overinflated work ethic before it claims more victims. I suspect a full list of Christians hampered by overwork would rival a telephone directory for length. Happily, most stop short of disaster. There is a tragic minority, however, whose zeal dulls them to the Spirit's pleas to ease up. On the seventh day, God rested. If it is good enough for Him, it is good enough for us. A substantial portion of Scripture is devoted to this subject. It even prescribes that land be rested. To the impatient, fallow times seem a waste, but the resultant rejuvenation increases productivity. Two researchers frivolously threw paper darts at each other. The result? A breakthrough in aeronautic design. If necessity is the mother of invention, play, insists Dr. Roger Von Eck, is the father. Because overwork is futile, God gives His beloved sleep. Well, that's one interpretation of Psalm 127, verse 2. Another rendering is that God gives to His beloved while they sleep. Either way, I would say feverish activity is for the birds. Except that birds are smarter than that. Sleep on it. God formed Eve while Adam slept. Ever since, wonderful things have happened during sleep. Peter, key figure in one of heaven's jailbreaks, only fully awoke when it was all over. The bleary-eyed saint would have still been in his nightshirt had the angel who woke him not reminded him to dress. Abraham, Abimelech, Jacob, Laban, Joseph, Pharaoh, Solomon, Jeremiah, Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar, Mary and her husband, and the wise men all received divine revelation while they snored. Susie Spurgeon coaxed her distressed husband to bed with the promise to wake him at dawn. Charles had to address a large congregation next day, and a sermon refused to form. He awoke even more upset. His wife had let him oversleep, and his mind was still a desert. Yet agitation turned to awe when Susie recited the sermon he had muttered in his sleep. It was exactly the sermon he needed. The history of Christian music sparkles with instances of people receiving words or music during sleep. Indeed, that's the story behind the first English Anglo-Saxon hymn. The original tune to O Little Town of Bethlehem also came that way. Pilgrim's Progress owes much to a dream that came to Bunyan while he slept. To this, one can add scientific advance. Niels Bohr formulated his atomic model. Otto Loewi devised a significant psychological experiment. And Elias Howe perfected his sewing machine, each as a result of a dream. There are times when the most spiritual thing we can do is to belt a ball. Times when it is Christ-like to depress a mattress and give a pillow plenty of cheek. Picture Jesus asleep in the storm and dream your way to success. Rest is the ingredient every ministry needs. Like polishing a car, too much promotes rust, but in measured dollops it makes us shine. Leisure for people of work and work for people of leisure will increase joy and fruitfulness for all. The theory is as easy as breathing, like drawing back a bowstring. Inhalation takes effort. Exhalation is letting go. Breathing life into a ministry also requires a continual alternation of effort and relaxation. Unfortunately, as the world's laziest workaholic, I can say authoritatively that achieving the right balance can be quite a challenge. Besides rest, Scripture suggests a positive mental attitude will do more to protect us from illness than most of us realize. If Scripture had advised, have a little wine, W-H-I-N-E, for your stomach's sake, we'd all be in peak health. Instead, the God of the Bible extols the medicinal value of a merry heart and urges us to rejoice when overwhelmed with trials. He who laughs, lasts. We are wrong to treat joy as a spiritual luxury. It is a virtue of the highest order. Rubbing shoulders with such essentials as love, goodness, kindness, faith, and self-control. He who laughs, lasts. Norman Cousins, the incurable who laughed himself to health by watching comedy movies, cited in his famous book of Anatomy of an Illness the brilliant Dr. Albert Schweitzer's belief that the best medicine for any illness is a sense of humor and the realization that you have a vital job to do. The bracketed word vital was added by the not-so-brilliant Grantley Morris, but I am sure you will appreciate its significance. Dreary, meaningless work is barely enough to inspire a healthy person out of bed. We want to live forever when refreshed and clearly accomplishing things of obvious importance. Such zest for life, however, is hard to maintain when sidelined for years or after attempting so much that we are near exhaustion. We can end up as vibrant as a dishcloth. The health implications can be critical. Open your eyes to the reality that no matter what your situation, your life is an exciting challenge to excel. Dare for a place in heaven's book of records for the person who maintained the highest level of joy in circumstances as bleak or mundane as yours. Pay attention also to good food, exercise, and healthy habits. The crumpled remains of a one-time prophet dragged through the desert. His face was that of a century-old tortoise with a hangover. "I'd be better off dead," whimpered Elijah. God's 40-day revitalization program included sleep, food, and fasting, exercise, communion with God, a new challenge, and getting away from it all. It worked. Health is crucial for busy ministry. It is another of heaven's gifts entrusted to us. Be faithful in this area, and when the time for action is ripe, you can offer the Lord a sound body along with your other responsibly developed assets. Finding answers. As long as God, the genius running my life, knows what he's doing, I can tolerate being mystified. Even if he told me, there are sure to be aspects of God's wisdom beyond my intellectual grasp. Moreover, it could be dark in the nest because God is hatching something. It might be humility. Better to be blindfolded by God than blinded by arrogance. It might be faith or patience, but when God keeps us in the dark, something good is incubating. Too often, however, we remain ignorant for a less profound reason. We have not bothered to ask. The possibility of hearing from the Lord seems too remote to warrant the effort of genuine prayer. I'm like the prodigal's brother in Jesus' parable. The father doesn't give me so much as a kid. I almost grumble, forgetting that guidance, revelation, everything the father has is mine for the asking. Ask, seek, said Jesus. Dare I ignore this plea? How else can I know whether I should work harder or sleep longer? Study engineering or needlework, live off a widow's tithes or support myself. As I entered an office to pick up rubbish for shedding, I spied a woman penning the details of a phone message. She held the pen with her toes. Most of us were born with feet like that. I know a man who gives an impressive rendition of William Tell Overture by tapping his teeth with his fingernails. We have teeth like that. All but a speck of our inborn potential has atrophied. So much depends on where we channel our efforts. I could hardly expect high achievement, pouring my life into work God has not planned for me. And if I treat as a mere sideline what God regards as my vocation, I am unlikely to nurture it adequately through prayer, faith, and practice. Even moderate success would be dubious. Without a goal to aim at, we are aimless. It's taken me far too long to grasp that simple logic. Discussions of goals merely used to depress me because I had no goal. Now the fearful prospect of an aimless existence at least drives me to form one goal, to seek God until He reveals the goals He wants me to have. Until we can have at least a short-term goal, we are powerful vehicles revving in neutral. It must have looked a funny sight. Henry Ford attacking his work shed with an axe. With the door frame in pieces, he started on part of the wall. Henry had just completed building his first automobile. Things had gone rather well, except for one detail. Trapped inside his shed was a car bigger than the door. If we do not plan ahead, we could end up looking a little ridiculous. We must hound God for goals, priorities, and direction. Imagine an abandoned seal pup reared in a dog kennel. See its exhausted waddle, a pathetic attempt to keep up with its friends. It is outclassed at everything, even at tail wagging. Yet if only it knew it, this lumbering, laughing stock is the embodiment of grace and beauty. Plop this clumsy fool in water and marvel. See its lightning reflexes as it traps elusive fish by raw speed and intelligence, diving, leaping, somersaulting with awesome ease. Many of us are like that. We look and feel hopeless simply because we have yet to find our sea. It would be presumptuous to take natural ability or a love of a specific ministry as conclusive proof of God's call. God ordained that only people born to Levite families could become temple singers or musicians. Do you think that in all of Israel only Levites loved music or had musical ability? Or do you imagine that God despised the musical gifts of everyone else? Hymn writer and skilled violinist Hugh Hayweis wrote, "Music is not the business of my life, but it remains its sweetest recreation." He served as an Anglican priest. A housewife with a mediocre voice decided to play some Christian music while she worked. As she switched on the stereo, she felt the Lord say, "You are blessed when you hear this music, but I am blessed when you sing it to me." Our wonderful Lord deluges us with gifts, some of which may be intended only for private enjoyment. Let's underestimate neither the honor of a private audience with the eternal King of creation, nor the joy it gives him. Don't be like a Judas who considered it a waste when Mary poured all her valuable perfume upon Jesus alone. Even if God has already used us in a certain ministry, it would be short-sighted to conclude the Lord wants us to remain in it for life. Many people who started as youth workers, for example, have become pastors. Others, contrary to popular brainwashing, have found their highest calling only after leaving pastoral work. Dwayne Logsdon reeled with guilt feelings when he concluded he was called out of an effective pastoral ministry into the business world. It seemed to jar not just against his upbringing, but against the values he himself had passionately preached. Despite hurtful accusations, Dwayne submitted to God's call and accomplished much for the kingdom, including financing missions to the tune of millions of dollars. Satan does all he can to deviate us from God's calling, A world-famous evangelist revealed in a seminar that he had received countless alluring offers to engage in teaching or pastoral work. He believed yielding to such a request would divert him from the evangelistic ministry God has chosen for him. Discerning your gifts and discovering how God intends you to use them are often difficult, but never impossible. You are on this planet for a purpose. Find it. Grab God's ear. Barbara Cartland, the world's most successful romantic novelist, kept hearing complaints from budding writers. They alleged that publishers were rejecting excellent manuscripts simply because the authors were unknown. Deciding to test this, Barbara submitted her next manuscript under a different name. It was rejected. She resubmitted it under her real name, and it outsold even her previous works. Don't imagine the Christian world is free from such prejudice. Gifted poet James Montgomery regarded George Sandy's poetical paraphrase of the Psalms as easily the best in the English language. Yet, lamented Montgomery, they are scarcely known. Some Christians believe that since God has given them a gift, they can just passively wait and their ability will eventually be recognized. Proverbs 18:16 is often used to support this notion. A man's gift makes room for him and brings him before great men. Bible scholars generally concede, however, that this scripture refers not to the inevitability of a God-given talent being widely recognized, but to the enticing power of a present or a bribe. It is hard to conceive of Americans better suited to serve in Africa than Afro-Americans. Yet, I feel sick to mention it, mission after mission in the past either resisted or utterly refused on racial grounds black applicants to the African mission field. If we cannot glibly assume things will work out, there is a solution. "I'm stuck in this awful job," said Misfit. "I wish I had it so good," retorted Envy. "My ministry attempts are just one disaster after another," said Mishap. "I can't get experience," complained Stays Green. "I know what you mean," said Mrs. Offen. "You're just not good enough," declared Imer Payne. "They say I'm too old," groaned Mr. Boat. "I'm fed up with waiting," said Patience Small. "Well, if it's that bad, why waste time moaning when you could be praying?" asked Ben Yanis. For the enthralling solution for the above 9 puns, please write, enclosing a $50 check. Too often we speak piously of closed doors, as if Christ had never uttered those potent words, "Knock, and it shall be opened." Power resides in persistent prayer, never in prayerless passivity. And it is faith, not fate, that releases us into ministry. We all wish we had better prayer lives. And we would pray more if only it sapped our powers of concentration less. Yet for most of us, an easier way of praying actually exists. There are innumerable possibilities. You can pray on a hill, in a garden, in bed, kneeling, jogging, driving, out loud. A great help to concentration, by the way. In a whisper, in song. You could pray in your mind. You could pray in articulate longings or groans by yourself, with a friend, in a group, at night, in the morning, at lunchtime. There are too many other variations for me to list or even think of. Experiment. You will discover methods that boost your prayer life remarkably, either by making prayer easier or by giving you more hours in the day, by letting you pray in circumstances where you would normally be prayerless. I especially urge you to find a prayer partner. It may be quite a search. Many people will have a manner of praying or prayer burdens quite different from your own. And praying together often creates such a bond that it is usually inadvisable to choose a prayer partner of the opposite sex unless you're both willing to risk romantic involvement. Find the right person, however, and you will be amazed at how fast an hour of concentrated prayer can whiz by. Life is too short to skimp on prayer. An American army chaplain served in Germany with little success. When he transferred to Korea, he unpacked his old sermons and preached them to the American soldiers there. Suddenly, he was winning souls at a phenomenal rate. He was preaching the same sermons in the same manner to the same type of audience. There seemed just one difference. Koreans were interceding for the country, launching prayer assaults against the powers of darkness at a level beyond anything known in Germany. Prayer and ministry are hammer and nail, but don't bother praying for anything that you consider too unimportant to work sacrificially for. The great mystery of Christian life is not unanswered prayer. It is unfinished prayer. Prayer that quits before the answer arrives is like a mansion carefully constructed, almost furnished, and then abandoned. As days snake by with no apparent change, our prayers become less passionate, less hopeful. We must fight this tendency with all we've got, employing to the full the irresistible force of prevailing prayer. It was the persistence in prayer that made George Mueller great. In the last year of his life, he revealed that every day for over 60 years he had prayed for the salvation of two people, resolutely refusing to imagine they were beyond the touch of believing prayer. Those 60 years had passed without an answer. He publicly affirmed that he expected to see them in heaven. One of the two was converted just before Mueller's death, and the other some years later. Such determined persistence, far more than any instantaneous dramatic answer to prayer, reveals one's faith. Passive people rust. Fools stay in bed. Prayerful people trust. Kneelers surge ahead. Sluggards keep their faults. Loafers end in shame. Prayers get results. Kneelers always gain. Pain raged through his body, muscles pleading with him to ease up. Ron Bohm kept running. His heart thumped, his lungs burned. On and on he pushed himself until finally completing his run. "Very good," the Lord seemed to say. "Now, do the same in prayer." Prayer can be a battle we must slog out in the face of bitter opposition. We must fight on when everything within us seems to scream, "Stop!" Even so, we must not turn prayer into a works program, hoping we can earn divine answers by the length of our prayers or the sweat of our brow. Prayer is casting ourselves upon the Lord. It's declaring, "I can't, you can." It's delighting in Him. It's resting in Him. It's loving Him. It's yielding to Him. Even misdirected prayers throb with power. Adoniram Judson, yearning for the privilege of evangelizing Jews, prayed to be sent to Jerusalem. When divine orders finally arrived, they said, "Burma." There he suffered in prison. News of his torments spread as far as Turkey, where it moved Jews to yield their lives to Christ. When Adoniram learned of it, he was awed. That prayer for Jews was decades old. The spent prayers of yesteryear still echoed in the heavenlies. Don't waste them. Amplify them. Is God asking for a fight? I was driving home from church, dejected. Prayer had been offered for people who felt any special call upon their lives. Though I longed to respond, God has never spoken to me about future service. The Lord gives almost everyone a personal word to cling to while waiting, I mused. Abraham may have languished for years, but God had promised him descendants. Young Joseph had a dream. David was anointed with oil, and the names kept coming. "Lord," I complained, "you've never given me a promise." "Except the million in God's word," came the thought. I went to bed still agitated. As I lay there next morning, my mind floated to Ruth, who found God's blessing by stubbornly resisting the pleas of the most godly woman she knew. My thoughts flashed through the centuries to the Canaanite who won her daughter's healing that Jesus prays by persisting. I went to bed still agitated. As I lay there next morning, my mind floated to Ruth, who found God's blessing by stubbornly resisting the pleas of the most godly woman she knew. My thoughts flashed through the centuries to the Canaanite who won her daughter's healing and Jesus' praise by persisting, despite being ignored, called a dog, and told her request was improper. My heart leapt. Maybe God is doing the same to me. Surely, despite heaven's silence, God's heart is still open to my cry. I recalled something I placed in an early draft of this book. Most biblical teaching on prayer can be summarized thus: God delights in lavishing his blessings upon those too resolute to take no for an answer. It's true, and I hate it. Not only does it sound like a grueling endurance test, I loathe arguments. I cringe at the thought of pestering the one I love or grieving him by not instantly yielding to the slightest indication of his wish. Further, I am awed by the realization that God's wisdom is infinite. That makes mine infinitesimal. Who am I to haggle with the greatest mind in the universe? Jacob was blessed because he wrestled with God and won. I thought we scored by letting God win. This side of prayer seems to tear up everything Scripture teaches about love, submission, and respect. After years of confusion, a gleam penetrated in the guise of a startling thought. God is a tease. I slammed shut my mind. It couldn't be. God's not like that. Yet as I dared peek at that mysterious ray, light flooded my understanding. It's true. God is a beautiful, loving tease. He declares he is the giving God, and then lets everything suggest he's a tightwad. You can't have it. It's not worth having. You're not good enough. Heaven and hell seem to howl these things. All the while, he's hoping we will see through the jest to the heart of God. Play fights with God make us strong. They're not to be taken lightly, however. Eternity holds its breath. Ruth's sister-in-law surrendered to Naomi's repeated pleas and returned to her people, turning her back on God's blessing. Elisha wanted a double portion of Elijah's spirit. The height of the man. Time and again, God's oracle tried to shrug off that bald-headed upstart, yet Elijah clung to him with the obstinacy of a bloodsucker. That's what made him great. Heaven's strong room is plundered by everyone with the audacity to ask and the tenacity to receive. And God is tickled pink. Look above the stern no on God's lips to the sparkle in his eye. Mind maneuvers. With God as my co-author, I write bestsellers. That's my new self-image. More accurately, my Lord, creator of humanity's creative writers and author of the world's bestseller, the Bible, in his exorbitant love, dares share his ability with me and lets me tamper with his perfection. If only I can stifle my tendency to write solo, the rest will be stunning. So new is this self-image that the cement hasn't set. I had hardly finished shaping it when along came some helpful criticism. "I hope you find these comments encouraging," he said. I didn't. My revamped self-image oozed back into a nebulous blob. It had to be laboriously rebuilt. That meant hours of prayer and dwelling on faith-building truths. Constant battles against negative thoughts when surrender seemed perversely alluring. Without frequent repair and maintenance, my new image would soon be flattened by life's squalls. So far, I have nothing tangible to show for my inner struggles, but whenever I have patched things up and look into the mirror of my mind, the image I see causes less nausea than it used to. I bounce with new zing towards the goal. Too often I think and act as if the darkness of my inadequacy could extinguish the brilliance of Christ. Too often I think and act as if the darkness of my inadequacy could extinguish the brilliance of Christ. I have seen myself as a failure, and I have seen the results of such thinking. Now I endeavor to see myself as a born failure, born again, a success. That's scriptural. Without Christ, I am brain frozen with inadequacy. But I am not without Christ. I am tired of being hauled through the sludge of my former view of myself. I had backed off so far from the monster of pride that I had almost fallen into the ditch of despair, dragging God's glory with me. Though I hate egotism, I must hate doubt with equal passion. I suspect that if I truly knew my Lord, self-image would be a non-issue. I would be so in love with Christ, so captivated with His splendor, that I couldn't bear to wrench my eyes off Him long enough to either berate or congratulate myself. I'm not there yet, however. William Carey's relentless succession of achievements in the face of oppression suggests he was no more deterred by tragedies than a locomotive by butterflies. I was stunned to learn he sometimes suffered what one biographer called sheer black depression. C.H. Spurgeon, revered as last century's greatest Baptist preacher, was so plagued with discouragement, depression, and fatigue and illness that he tendered his resignation 32 times in 39 years. Interestingly, he gradually discovered that such lows always seem to precede new times of empowering for ministry. A modern preacher, world famous for his emphasis on possibility thinking, sat dejected on a building site and pronounced the death sentence on his pet project. "You can't give up," gasped his advisors. "The whole world is looking at you." "If only I could have a good old-fashioned heart attack and fail with dignity," was his pathetic reply. Such grim anecdotes charge me with hope. If past heroes and modern champions of positive thinking can have such bouts, I need not let the accuser belittle me just because I'm appallingly negative at times. For 24-year-old David Brainerd, thrilling experiences in God's presence were regularly interdispensed with deep bouts of melancholy in which he despaired of ever achieving anything in God's service. 3 years later, an unprecedented outpouring of the Spirit upon American Indians erupted after his preaching. This move coincided with a time when the clammy clouds of dejection were so thick that he was seriously contemplating ending his missionary endeavors. A.B. Simpson, that highly respected missionary statesman, exceptional preacher, and founder of the Christian Missionary Alliance, was yet another great achiever who was always susceptible to periods of despair. Though his highs soared to supernatural visions, they did not prevent his lows. I don't make excuses. Having the disposition of a professional prune taster is nothing to boast about. Depression usually marks lost faith in the one with whom I have entrusted my future. It dishonors the one who floods my life with endless love and manipulates for good everything that touches me. When I am low, however, the last thing I need is despondency about my despondency. Though we slide on a downer, that does not make us losers. A horde of spiritual giants have been on the slide before us and lived to excel. Take heart from the man exalted as Scripture's prime example of faith. In an earlier chapter of Genesis, God tells Abraham on two separate occasions that he will give him the land and descendants. Just 4 verses later, we find Abraham humiliating Sarah, denying that she is his wife. In cowardly deceit, he stands dumbly by as Pharaoh marries Sarah and takes her into his harem. Next chapter, God yet again details the promise of land and descendants. Nevertheless, two chapters on, we find Abraham expecting to die childless. For a fourth time, God insists he will give Abraham descendants. At last, the old fossil believes. The Lord, thrilled with Abraham's refound faith, repeats his vow to give him the land. In disbelief, Abraham asks for a sign. With divine patience, God dramatically shows the mighty man of faith not only his future descendants, but what will happen to them. In the next chapter, we find our faith model throwing away any hope of a miracle from God. He resorts to dubious natural means to forcibly accomplish what God seems unwilling to do. He bypasses his wife and turns to her maid for a baby. Years later, the Lord again reaffirms his promise to Abraham and declares that Sarah would conceive. Abraham laughs. He is sure his wife has more potential as an Egyptian mummy than as a Hebrew one. She's too old. Just bless Ishmael, is the crux of his reply. Yet the Lord persists. One more time, our hero gropes for that slippery fish called faith. Before long, he is again passing off Sarah as his sister, showing more faith in his powers of deception than in his God's integrity. This time it is King Abimelech, who almost has a go at impregnating Sarah. Just weeks later, she conceived Abraham's baby. Faith is a non-stop flight above reality. It's a fight. What distinguishes people of faith is not how rarely they hit the dirt, but how often they get up again. To be perpetually positive is impossible. The mere attempt embroils us in prayer battles and Abrahamic effort. The enemy often flees to his corner only to prepare for the next round. You might have even climbed out of the ring, but the reward for getting back in exceeds anything anyone could offer. Lord, increase our faith, pleaded the disciples. If you have faith the size of a mustard seed, came the reply. Perhaps our greatest need is not huge faith, but to fully use our small faith. Perhaps we miss out because we devalue our faith, not using it to the fullest, because we wrongly imagine that tiny faith is too insignificant to move the hand of God. If faith is more valuable than gold, the merest speck is too precious to despise. Do not let feelings of inadequacy strangle your faith. Just keep pressing on. Past greats achieved much with floundering faith. So can you. Like everyone, my faith levels fluctuate. Usually I am aware that a few moments dwelling on faith-building truths or squashing negative thoughts would boost my faith a little, but I foolishly let myself remain at a lower faith level than I know I'm capable of. I have failed to take faith as seriously as Scripture does. If it is as valuable as Scripture affirms, then only a fool would pass up an opportunity to slightly increase it. If our Lord valued faith at a dollar, then a 1% increase is not worth bothering about. What can you do with a cent? If common faith is of immense value, however, everything changes. On $1 million, 1% is $10,000. Well worth the effort. Ishmael paranoia. Among the lessons to be learned through Abraham becoming a father is not that we should do nothing and leave it all to God. Had this been Abraham's attitude, the miracle would never have happened. The key lay not in doing nothing, but in doing the right thing, trying yet again to fill a barren womb. We can be so paranoid about conceiving an Ishmael that we fail to produce an Isaac. To stop trying for a child through Sarah would have been just as devoid of faith as using her maid. Faith is leaving the security of inactivity and deliberately exposing ourselves to the painful possibility of defeat. It is Jonathan and his armor-bearer going out to meet the enemy, not his comrades hiding in the holes, hoping for a miracle. It's Peter saying, "If that's you, Lord, bid me to come," and then stepping out on the boat. It's not that same fisherman saying, "Lord, we've toiled all night and caught nothing. Nonetheless, it's your word." It is Paul once again facing a hostile crowd. It is you trying one more time. Faith is fundamental to all Christian service. Like a seedling, it should constantly grow. It is easier on ourselves if we start exercising faith now in minor things than to expect to pluck out of the air mountain-moving faith when it is critically needed in ministry. A delay either quickens your faith to rise to the challenge, or it's a dead weight. How to boost faith. I can easily believe the atom holding earth-spinning galaxy sustaining, life-giving, source of everything wonderful. How to boost faith. I can easily believe the atom-holding, earth-spinning, galaxy-sustaining, life-giving source of everything wonderful can do whatever he likes. Even the devil believes it. My difficulty is believing that his special love for me makes him long to use that power on my behalf. Few of us doubt that God can do amazing things. The weak link in our faith is believing that he would do such thing for an ordinary, inconsequential you and me. We suspect that in the Almighty's eyes we are not sufficiently special to warrant such attention. Oh yes, God loves everyone, but we have a hunch that by the time that love reaches us, it has spread pretty thin. I'm just one of millions. Why would God want to focus his omnipotence on me? If we could grasp the enormity of God's love for us, our faith would skyrocket. Pray for revelation. Awareness of how much we are loved is forever slipping from our consciousness. Partially in sight for a few days, it begins to fade again. The following suggestions might help. When we let God down, even if we really foul things up, picture the proudest father the world has seen. The baby screams, dribbles, and soils itself, yet Dad still glows with pride. God is like that. When you feel that you're a tiny blob in the seething mass of humanity, see the shepherd of 100 sheep frantically searching for one. If he can be personally concerned for one, the omnipotent shepherd of our souls can love all humanity and still be devoted to you. In the beautiful words of Isaiah, "As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you." When you feel you can do nothing right, picture a child, paintbrush in hand, gleaming with excitement. Enveloping her hand is the gentle hand of the world's greatest artist. "And what shall we put in this corner?" asks the man. And his skill and the girl's imagination merge into one. See the artist's smile and the child's delight as together they create stunning beauty. Under God's guiding hand, your possibilities are mind-boggling. No matter how you feel, you are the focus of God's attention, doted on as though you are the only friend God has. If ever a man wanted to shower his bride with love or his son with gifts, God longs to lavish you with his extravagance. Expect great things from God. Anything less is an insult to your almighty Savior. With your Lord, impossibilities are playthings. Let faith mushroom by seizing the fact that the omnipotent Lord is powerful enough to use you, overriding your every inadequacy, and loving enough to want to. And believe that though he may lovingly delay your mission, his timing is perfect. Everything God touches is destined for glory. Even now, you are God's filthy rags to heavenly riches success story. The kingdom needs prayer warriors, not prayer worriers. No matter how much you cry, beg, and wish, you have not moved from superstition to authentic Christian prayer until you can thank God for the answer, knowing it is yours before you hold it in your hand. Faith is not thinking that God can. It is knowing that He will. You will see it when you believe it. Praise Fest. Paul's patience was at a breaking point. Day after day, wherever they went, the demonized slave girl kept shrieking that Paul and Silas were God's servants. Then, in a moment of desperation, he did it. He expelled the demon, and his greatest fears froze to excruciating reality. They were arrested, tortured, and thrown in prison. Incarcerated like common criminals? No such luck. It was the maximum security block for them. Everything pointed to a painfully long stay. Put ourselves in Paul's stocks, and our thoughts might be something like, "What an ant brain! I walked right into Satan's trap. Things were going so well. Converts were being baptized. Lydia had opened her house to us. And like a twit, I blew it. Now I've been flogged. Poor Silas is in agony. Both of us are in the slammer, no longer free to preach the gospel. All because of me. If only I'd kept my cool, I'd have been as miserable as an elephant with sinusitis. Yet instead of berating himself or being bullied by pain, the apostle sang praises. Almost instantly, tragedy yielded potent ministry. Not only was the Lord blessed and fellow prisoners touched, the jailer and all his family were converted. Praise turned misery into ministry. Praise snaps locks. If a door to ministry slams, praise can burst open another. If you think praise is hot air, you're right. It's the hot air that makes faith balloon, lifting us to new heights in God, while warming the Father's heart. Praise is life-changing. I could extol it for pages, but singing its praises is often easier than singing praises. It takes enormous energy for a space vessel to blast off from Earth on its way to another world. As it continues to leave Earth's gravitational pull, however, progress gets easier and easier until it is actually pulled along by the heavenly body it is headed for. With praise, too, it is the first part of the journey that is so demanding. The wonders of the rest of the voyage, however, makes the sometimes huge initial effort so worthwhile. The less we feel like praising, the more we need its power. I suspect Paul used a couple of tricks to break through despair into victorious praise. Paul and Silas had so mingled worship with life's humdrum that when things soared, their lips were still warm with praises. There was no groping for a half-forgotten praise vocabulary, no brain-racking to find something praiseworthy in God. Praise was not a pill in their emergency kit, it was their way of life. If one of their helps was habit, the second was song. When praise is a struggle, melody and beautiful words can bear us forward. A third help was fellowship. They joined their praises. Where possible, do the same. My next suggestion, like others, is far from original. Multitudes have found it works. Don't try to start at the top. Just find a few reasons to be grateful. Things could be worse. Thank God they're not. Thank Him that things have not always been as dire as they now seem. Lean heavily on tiny blessings. As they multiply in your head, they will provide a rich array of praise material. You can even turn negative tendencies into an asset. We all need reminders to praise throughout the day. If your mind regularly clogs with negative thoughts, train yourself to use each reoccurrence of doubt or fear or gloom as a reminder to praise God. Each negative thought is packed with potential praise material. If, for instance, you are hounded by the thought that you're getting older, let it nudge you to thank God for the years He has given you. Praise Him that your times are in His hands. Take comfort that at least someone is older than you. God. and revel in the knowledge that he will never fall for modern society's infatuation with youth. Every time you feel old, rejoice that Jacob was in his 90s when he had his all-night wrestling match with an angel. Exalt the one who empowered 85-year-old Caleb to conquer the enemy's mountain strongholds, gave Job his greatest blessings in his latter years, and bypassed millions to show the Christ child to elderly Anna. Yet if being filled with the joy of the Lord were as easy as flicking a switch, there are still times we would prefer to sulk. Forgetting that it is faith, not tears, that most moves our Lord, we secretly hope that if we were sufficiently miserable, he would have pity on us. That's like trying to scale a mountain by digging a hole. Praise achieves things self-pity or self-recrimination could never do. I will give you all my praise, I sang in a congregational song. Suddenly I realized I had lied. Every time I grumble, I am praising the devil. Every complaint is an insult to God. For balance, however, listen to Psalm 13. This dirge opens with, "How long will you forget me, Lord? Forever?" With similar moans in the next few verses, the ancient blues singer continues his sob story. Then, just when we know where he's heading, he suddenly slams his song into reverse and declares, "I will sing unto the Lord, for he has dealt bountifully with me." The tail end of that little psalm looks as out of place as a fan of peacock feathers on the end of a pig. Yet, no matter how odd it seems, psalm after psalm confirms that we can mingle praise with our pain. These inspired prayers prove that our Lord wants us to vent on him our grief and frustration. He wants honesty, not denial, and he still wants our praise. Try hard enough, and in every circumstance, we can find reason to complain and reason to rejoice. To praise is to feast on the goodness of God. To complain is to languish in the squalor of self. It's your choice to rejoice or to blame and complain, to sing a refrain or refrain to sing, is to gain new ground or go round and round, raise your praise or weep in defeat, make the gain or remain the same, curse and be worse, praise and be raised. It's you who choose to win or lose. To praise is to party. It is cutting the cords to earthly burdens and heading for heaven's joys. It infuriates the devil because it not only plucks us out of the misery he had meticulously planned, it lets us sneak into the victory celebration ahead of time. To praise is to cheat the devil, laugh in his face, and step into God's time machine. Praise magnifies God. The alternative magnifies the problem. The last thing we need is a small God and large problems. What will we choose to exalt, the mighty, eternal God or the puny, temporary problem? Praise pricks bloated problems by empowering us to glimpse the enormity of God. Build muscle on your faith by constantly praising God, delighting in his answer ahead of time. It takes the weight off your mind.